Back in September of 1938, British Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain was hailed as bringing peace to Europe after signing a non-aggression pact with Germany. He arrived back in the United Kingdom holding the Munich Agreement aloft, a document that bore at the time the signature of Adolf Hitler and stated the German leader's desire never to go to war with Britain again. Mr. Chamberlain declared that this accord with the Germans signaled peace for our time. He read it to a jubilant crowd that had gathered at the Heston Airport in West London. After greeting members of the public at the airport, he appeared in front of another rejoicing crowd on the balcony of Buckingham Palace with the King and Queen, and later outside 10 Downing Street. In promoting this agreement in the British Parliament, Chamberlain spoke of the relief and our escape from this great peril of war. "It is my hope," he said, "and my belief, that under the new system of guarantees, the new Czechoslovakia will find a greater security than she has ever enjoyed in the past." He claimed that the peoples of Britain, in common with those of Germany and France and Italy, shared an intense desire for peace, which pervaded the whole atmosphere of the conference. They shared, he said, all our anxieties and all our hopes. They rejoiced with us that peace was preserved, and with us they look forward to further efforts to consolidate what has been done. Adolf Hitler pledged in the agreement, "We are determined to continue our efforts to remove possible sources of difference and thus to contribute to assure the peace of Europe." A good job, well done then. As Chamberlain said, peace, in or for our time. Not quite. In fact, not at all. Many MPs then criticised Chamberlain's action as part of an appeasement policy of German aggression in Europe. Mr. Chamberlain's pact was of little comfort to those of the Czechoslovakian government that had been forced to hand over part of their territory to Germany despite not being present at the conference. We now know Adolf Hitler did not keep to the promise that he made to Neville Chamberlain in September 1938. A year later, the German leader derided that agreement as just a scrap of paper and invaded Poland 1st of September 1939. Britain and France declared war on Nazi Germany 2 days later, and the Second World War began, the single deadliest conflict that the world has ever seen, and the total estimated loss in human life caused by that war, irrespective of any political alignment, was roughly 62 million people. Mr. Chamberlain was forced to resign in May 1940, and was succeeded in office by Winston Churchill. He died in November of 1940. Now, of course, our own country is at yet another of the many crossroads that it has found itself at. And we're trusting and we're praying and we're hoping that things work out to our benefit and don't end in the kind of the shambles that happened way back at World War II. We can't afford to trust, as Chamberlain did, in a phony peace, and we hope for a better peace in our country. And thankfully, the peace that we have here described in our text, in John 16, to verse 33, is of a much higher, an infinitely higher quality than the peace that Chamberlain bought. On this gloomy night, when our Lord was going to be betrayed into the hands of sinful men, on the very eve of experiencing the horrors of soul that he would endure in the Garden of Gethsemane, immediately before those agonies of his body and soul that he would suffer upon the cross of Calvary, our Lord spoke these words that we find in John 16, to verse 33. "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Now, in its own right, as it stands here, this is a most remarkable statement. But then when we factor in the circumstances in which our Lord was operating here, the statement becomes even more amazing. Should we really not expect that our Lord Jesus, facing the crises in his life that he was, should he not have been so much occupied with what lay before him? He would not have been able to think of any other subject or any other people. However, we find our Lord setting aside all consideration of himself and of all that he was about to endure, and he devotes his thoughts and his words and his heart to comfort and encourage his heavy-hearted disciples. He explains, John 14 in the verse 13, "Hereafter I will not talk much with you." And that's as if to say, now I'm going to devote myself entirely to you. I want you to listen to what I am going to say now, because now I'm setting aside all these thoughts of myself that I might pour out my heart to you. But when this is done, other work lies ahead of me. So after he had drawn his disciples' attention to many things that would encourage them, buoy them up in the days ahead, really console their hearts, he catches up everything that he has said to them in a summary statement, and we have that summary statement in John 16:33. "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." This text sits very nicely for a preacher. It naturally splits into three divisions, corresponding with three clauses within the verse. The divisions, in terms of subject matter, are peace, tribulation, and victory. Peace in Jesus, tribulation in the world, and victory through Christ over that world. Consider first of all the peace we may enjoy in Christ. "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace," the peace we may enjoy in Christ. Now our Lord says about things here, "these things I have spoken unto you." I wonder, what are these things to which Jesus refers? Well, it's all that he has just discussed with his disciples. They are in the upper room. This is the upper room sermon or discourse that our Lord is in the middle of here. And all that he has said, not only in chapter 16, but 15 and 14 of John, is encompassed in these things I have spoken unto you. Now, to examine everything Jesus said would require not a sermon today, but a whole series of sermons, and I haven't got a whole series of sermons to give to you today, so you can be quite happy about that. But we will highlight a few of the comforting truths that our Lord went over with those disciples in the course of this message, because if we don't mention them and highlight them, moving through a few chapters here, then we'll not penetrate the fullness or the meaning at all that is in our text. One item of teaching that our Lord led before his disciples so that in him they might have peace was the truth of their union with him. That eternal, indissoluble union with his divine person. It's the very truth that Jesus emphasized in his great parable that he taught the disciples here in John 15 and 5. "I am the vine, ye are the branches." You are united to me. And out of this eternal union with Christ flows every blessing that we may experience. It's only as we have a standing in Christ that we have any saving interest in or any title to his atoning blood, his justifying righteousness, his all-sufficient grace, his manifested presence, his expansive love, his communicated favor. We can receive nothing of a spiritual nature except by having this vital connection, this indissoluble union with the Lord of life and of glory. And so, to use our Lord's own picture, just as the branches of a tree draw their sap out of the stem because of their union with that stem, so we receive blessings out of Jesus Christ today only by our union with him. That union is the foundation of all of our true spiritual peace and comfort. The hymn writer said, "My God, I have found the thrice blessed ground, where life and word join, and true comfort abound. 'Tis found in the blood of him who once stood, my refuge and safety, my surety with God." So a comforting thought for their hearts. One of these things that Jesus set before them was their union with him. He also told his disciples that he had chosen them in himself. You can check it out in John 15, the verse 16. He says, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." And what is this but an assurance that he had loved them before all worlds, that he had chosen them that they might become the partakers of his grace down here and see his glory face to face hereafter. Now when we can believe this, and God must give us the faith to believe it, that we were chosen in Christ before all worlds, what can bring any greater, more solid joy and real peace to our heart? But again, our Lord assured his disciples that he would lay down his life for them. He insisted in John 15, verses 13 and 14, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man should lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you." He tells them, in other words, that his love for their souls is so immense that he will not hold back from shedding his own blood so that they might be set free from all of the guilt and the filth and the shame of sin. Now imagine, you're a disciple in that upper room and you're pretty downtrodden in heart. And Jesus comes and reminds you of your union to him, the blessings that are flowing out of that union. He says, "I have chosen you. You weren't the ones that turned up on my doorstep, knocking my door, looking at mittens, wanting me to be your Savior. I sought you because I chose you back in eternity past. And not only that, I'm going to lay down my life for you." And he assures them further that they are not now servants, but friends. John 15 and 15, that the tie between them both is no longer that of master and servant, but a far nearer, a far dearer, a far more intimate relationship. They are his friends. Don't we delight to sing that hymn written by Banbridge inhabitant Joseph Scriven? What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. Just as one person opens the counsels of their heart, their innermost thoughts and feelings to their friend, so Jesus Christ opens the very secrets of his heart to his true disciples. He's not to us a harsh master, exacting obedience from his servants, marking every transgression with a black marker to punish it, but a kind and tender-hearted friend who bears with our weaknesses, a friend who sticks closer than any earthly brother. Jesus is all the world to me. My life, my joy, my end. He's my friend. Again, Jesus revealed to those disciples the facts in John 14 and 6, for example, that he was the way, the only way by which access to God is found. He was the truth, so that by following him, they would be protected from all error. He was the life, and that believing in his name, life would flow into their souls and revive them in their every hour of despair and bitter trial. He told them as well that he would not leave them without a comforter in John 14 and the verse 18. He would rather send the Holy Spirit after he had gone, and that Holy Spirit would console their sorrowful and mourning hearts. He would lead them into all truth. He would reveal, like opening a whole shelf full of books, the riches that were in Jesus Christ to their minds. He would be with them right to the end. John 16, 13 and 14, he tells them also that because he lived, as he would after that cross. He would rise again because he lived, they would live also. And in that drooping state of soul that he would find themselves in, he would revive them by living out a life they were living in him. And he assured them further that he was going on before them to prepare mansions in glory for them. He would come again. He would receive them unto himself, that where he had gone to be, they would also come to be with him. John 14, the verses 2 and 3. Now, these are just several examples. I've mentioned 8 of these bulging bags of consolation that are packed into these wonderful chapters. And the Lord, having led before the disciples these sweet and encouraging topics, he tells them why he had spoken these things to them. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. If you can catch the fullness of the meaning of these words our Lord was saying, then you'll feel that peace well up within your heart. What greater legacy? What more beneficial inheritance could the Lord leave behind for a sorrowing family other than true peace? Peace with God through the great atoning sacrifice of the cross. Peace in the court of our conscience through the application of the blood of the Lamb. Holy calm, divine tranquility produced by the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, the blessed dove from heaven being present in the soul. The child of God today in the world is not in the business of scouring about for ecstasies, whether in the drug or the spiritual delusion sense. He's not chasing after visions. He doesn't need a stack of dreams. He's not looking for fanciful discoveries to excite his senses. Let those visionaries and those enthusiasts and those wild fanatics make their boast in these passing, hopeless fads if they want to. To have peace dropped into the soul by the voice of the Lord himself. To have peace proclaimed in the conscience by the blood that speaks better things than the blood of evils. To feel that serenity in our soul whereby we can rest for life upon Jesus. Find anxious cares and troubled thoughts all calmed because of him. This is the substantial, enduring blessing that we crave. Now notice how the Lord says, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. And that's the hinge around which the whole text moves. Peace in self can never be found. Peace in the world cannot be achieved. Peace in sin, well, God forbid that any of his children should dream that he would find peace and satisfaction and lasting contentment in sin for a moment. Peace in the things of time and sense. All that we can accumulate down here, at the end of the day, are only baubles and toys and passing shadows and no more than smoke out of the chimney. Can any soul that has tried, tempted, dejected, back up against the wall, cast down through the difficulties of the way, can they find any peace in the treasures of earth? For a time, and to a shame, the believer in a carnal state of mind might be attracted to these things, might make the world's goods his god. His fallen nature may grovel before these perishing daydreams. But peace, there is no peace in these things. And so long as our wicked hearts are going after wicked things, if the conscience is really tender and alive in the fear of God, we will not know any solid, true peace within. However, if we are to be honest with ourselves, how often we must admit to the souls of the Lord's people, like the troubled sea that casts up mire and dirt, in the words of the prophet, how often we are a million miles away from real peace. How many anxious thoughts and painful suspicions and trying doubts and fears harass and hound us. Now I have no doubt that spiritual impostors can find peace in self, find peace in the things of time and sense, find peace in empty notions, find peace in a graceless profession whereby they pretend to be a true Christian, find peace in dry doctrines, find peace in an aim to live while they are spiritually dead. But I also know that in contrast to the false professor, there is that in the heart of a child of God that is like the dove Going out from Noah's Ark, he or she can find no rest, no place to park their feet, no area where they will feel satisfied, except by returning to the Ark, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why he says, in me ye shall have peace. The Lord never intended we would find peace in worldly things. We use them because we need them. But they cannot be our goals and the be-all and end-all of our living. As the old strict Baptist preacher J.C. Philpott said, these things are intended to be to them what the floating carcasses were to Noah's dove, to drive them back to the ark. The raven, that foul bird of prey, could rest and fatten upon the floating carcasses and never more return to the ark. But the pure dove, that clean bird, could find no rest for the sole of her foot but in or upon the ark. What is the force of the words, in me ye shall have peace? Points to the fact that only in eternal union to Jesus will we have peace, but also only with constant communion with Christ will we have peace. By calling upon his name in prayer, by opening his word and immersing ourselves in the study of the book, by letting him talk to us, and then we praying up the promises of the book to him, only by this divine communion under the sacred influence of the blessed Comforter will we have peace within our hearts. Now the Lord wants all of his family to have peace in him, and so he brings them out of the world that they may find no peace there. He hunts them out of sin that they will find no peace there. He drives them out of every refuge of lies that they might take shelter in, so that they will find there is no peace in these things. He uses trials so that we find peace nowhere else. But as poor, broken-hearted sinners, we come to his footstool of mercy. We run to Jesus. We trust in his name, and we find peace in believing. The peace that we may have in Christ. But look at the tribulation we inevitably find in the world. John 16:33, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. That's guaranteed. Our Lord knows what our hearts are like. He realizes the close affinity there is between our nature and that tempting, alluring world. And he knows that each one of his children carries a little world within their hearts. And so he warns us here that in the world ye shall have tribulation. And this is a promise as sure as in me ye shall have peace. Now we'd be really happy if we could, in living, divide these two things, just separate them. Have no tribulation in the world and yet have peace in Christ. That would be wonderful. That would be ideal. And yet the Lord in his wisdom has organized things, ordered events and circumstances, joined together these two things so that peace in himself and tribulation in the world can never be separated. What I'm saying is it's absolutely necessary that in the world we shall have tribulation. No matter how much we despise the notion, or how much the truth of this chops into our spirit and deflates us, you see, we need to have this tribulation because our heart is so closely tied to the world. It is superglued to it. It is chained to the things of time and sense. There is an early proneness about all of us to run after the world's idols, to get sucked up into its materialistic craze, to become amused, captivated by its frivolous enterprises to the extent that we freeze out the fountain of living waters, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that's why we need tribulation. We've been born into a sinful world. We cart around with us a sinful nature. It is intimately connected to the world. And so all of the evils that are circulating in a sinful world have been inherited by us. And the wrath of God is trained upon this world. It lies under the influence and the control of the devil, the wicked one. And so as we go through, as travelers and pilgrims, this veil of tears, we will know his chastening hand on occasions. But the Lord mercifully uses tribulation, sends it to us in various shapes and sizes to draw us away from the world, so that we will not be condemned with it or settle for the world as our rest and our home and our place of enjoyment. He draws us to His blessed feet so that in Him we find the peace that we cannot find anywhere else. Now there's plenty of tribulation that we do experience. Our very connection with the world is sure to bring tribulation upon us. Say, for instance, a man runs a business in the world. The very calling by which he lives will be connected with tribulation. There will be anxious cares about that business. There will be hopes raised high as heaven, then flattened. There will be bad debts on occasions. A thousand painful circumstances connected to the business that he runs to earn his daily bread, that he cannot escape tribulation. The closest family ties often prove sources of tribulation. Much-loved children may be taken away from us, or grow up to grievance. If we have loving partners, they may be snatched from our hearts. Our keenest sorrows may spring from our dearest social ties. And from these things, there's no escape. They're appointed by the Lord, laid in our path, part of our allotted portion that we cannot get away from. But tribulation comes through these. While we're in the world, we're always going to be entangled in some evil. We can hardly open our ears without hearing something to defile and pollute the imagination. We can scarcely think without that thought being a sinful one. I don't know where these people get the notion of sinless perfection, and they've gone so many days or months or even years, and they claim they've never sinned over that period. It's crazy. It's such an illusion, an escape from reality. Defying the facts. We can hardly speak without something sinful or worldly or selfish mixing itself with the speech. And tribulation comes through all of these things. The sins of the eye, the sins of the ear, the sin of the heart, the sin of the tongue. Each of these brings tribulation in its wake. And if we are faithful followers of Jesus Christ, we are sure to suffer persecution. Today in this country at least, persecution doesn't take the shape of the brutal, cruel order that it used to in, say, for example, the days of the Great Reformation. And way before that, right down through the centuries of time, persecution has flowed endlessly. But our laws have extinguished the fire and the faggot. But with slander, with detraction, with false accusation that are not silenced, we can suffer inward martyrdom because of the scourge of the tongue. On this day, of course, we should spare a thought for the many persecuted Christians scattered across the world, living under brutal regimes and attacked by wicked people. Every week brings fresh reports of atrocities committed against the people of the Lord, particularly now in the Muslim-dominated regions. And on this day last year, I took the subject, Remember the Prisoners. In Indonesia, 16th of October of this year, 2006, Pastor Iranto Kongkolai was shot and killed by two masked gunmen. He was 42 years of age. The attack happened at 8:15 in the morning. That morning, the pastor was shopping for tiles along with his wife and their 5-year-old daughter, and the trio took the family van to a local hardware shop. The pastor was browsing through the store's yard when two masked men shot him at the head at the range of 2 meters, according to witnesses. One of the men was on a motorbike, sort of chilling echoes of what has been happening here for many years. And of course the new laws that our government, quite stealthily and still determinedly, have been trying to force onto the statute books in recent months and years, hardly give us cause for optimism that the freedoms of Christians to articulate what the Bible says is going to be retained. But then here is something else that we should consider. Our very intimate ties with the Church of Jesus Christ on earth, the uniting of ourselves together with the Lord's people, may be a source of tribulation. Let's face facts. There may be divisions in the church of a painful nature. Some of our sharpest sorrows may spring from the actions or statements of our spiritual friends. Circumstances may arise from communion with the people of God And on some occasions, though the command of Scripture is always not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together, on some occasions we may rue the day when we first became acquainted with some of the people that go to the Lord's house, the very bodies in which our souls lodge. Often proves a source of acute tribulation. One tender fibre of the brain unstrung, and what a source of tribulation it is to a man or a woman through all of their lives. The spread of some debilitating, incapacitating disease. What a trial this is. And since Adam's sin in the garden, the seeds of disease and death have been planted in these tabernacles of clay that are our bodies. And so from the outside and the inside, from the church and from the world, from the body and from the soul, from fend and foam, from sinner and from saint, from every quarter, coming in from every angle, troubles and tribulations surround us, swarm over us, they weigh us down, and they convince us that in this world we never can have anything other than tribulation and trial. Now there just has to be a wise purpose behind all of this. Dare we say, dare we even think, as some have done, the Lord is unwise and unkind in ordering circumstances for us? He's not really considering us. He's not looking after us in a way he should. Was it not the will of God that his own dear son should endure him suffering before us? Read through Isaiah chapter 53. Did he not drink the cup of sorrow down to the very last dregs? And if we are to walk in his footsteps, be conformed to his image, must we not suffer along with him? And the word of God declares that we must suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Romans 8 and 17, 2 Timothy 2 and the verse 12. And so it is necessary, unquestionably necessary, that we should go through the fires of tribulation. For if we are out of the way of tribulation, most certainly we are out of the way altogether. But what is the effect, the merciful result of these troubles? In the world ye shall have tribulation. Why? Well, tribulation will genuinely separate us from the world. Put a wedge in between us and the world. What a poor, empty, paltry thing this world appears to us when we're passing through tribulation. We need inward consolation, but the world cannot give it. We need a balm for our conscience, but the world, instead of pouring in the balm, rather rips open our wound to a far greater extent. We need an assurance of the love of God to our souls, but the world, so far from helping us toward that insurance, and so far from saying, yes, you should be in the house of God, you should be praying to him, you should get a connection with heaven, it pushes us out of the way of gospel grace and opportunity. We need spiritual, internal peace that can only be spoken to our souls by the blood of Jesus, the blood of sprinkling. But the world says, what do you want to do with that? Put it off. You don't want to get involved in that. But the hymn writer had it right when he testified, O Christ, in thee my soul hath found, and found in thee alone. Because I've searched everywhere else, the peace, the joy, I sought so long the bliss, till now unknown, now none but Christ can satisfy. And we realize this when we come to terms with the fact that we live in a dying world. We see men and women and young people dropping before our eyes on every side. We turn on the radio, we hear of another car accident, so many more young lives ushered out into eternity. We see the scythe of death mowing down thousands and tens of thousands, and we fear, we do, that we carry the same seeds of death in our own body. And in these circumstances, we know the world cannot give us a moment's peace. Everything is marred and polluted and defiled. Nothing out there that our eyes can see, that our ears can hear, can bring a moment of solid peace into our experience. But when our Lord gives us an understanding of all who Jesus is, of what Jesus is, and his words come with power unto our souls, if we are pleased to take his word and apply it as medicine to our heart, when we believe that his word is unchangeably true, then peace reigns, peace in him. And we enjoy that peace in him, even though all around us, tribulation in the world keeps on raging. And that's the benefit. That's the blessing that Jesus here offers to his disciples. These things have I spoken unto you. In the world ye shall have tribulation. I know what's going to happen. He's saying, I know how it's going to pan out for you. I can see at the end of many of your lives, a martyr's death. That's what he would have said to those disciples. But while in the world ye shall have tribulation, I've spoken unto you that in me ye might have peace. Here's your consolation. Here's your joy. Here's the resting place for your mind and for your soul. So very quickly and finally, we'll mention here the victory through Christ over the world. Our Lord continues in John 16 and 33. These things I have spoken unto you that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. But listen to this. But. And don't we adore God's buts. For he changes everything around to the benefit of his people. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Today we rejoice in those who on the field of conflict overcame a foe that was backed by ruthless minds and designs. And we thank God for their memory. They're overcomers. Be of good cheer. Jesus says, I have overcome the world, the very venue from which you're going to get all of that hassle, all of that abuse, all of that tribulation, all of that trial. I have overcome it. And so we may be entangled in the affairs and cares of business by necessity every day, but Jesus says, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. The anxieties of business, the cares of this life, they'll not be your master if you're the Lord's. He has overcome the world for you. And he says, I'll tell you this, as you walk in the world, you'll find enough anxieties there. You'll experience enough tribulation in business, enough cares loaded upon your mind. It will be enough so that you will not idolize the things of the world, nor have your affections completely glued to them. You'll see it in its true colours as just a means of passing through this life and nothing more. You'll see to it that you're not to rest in it, you're not to worship it, but you're to use it thankfully for the short time in which you travel through this veil of tears. The same applies to our domestic ties. Our hearts may be pained. The Lord may allow those losses to be sources of pain and grief that our affections are not drawn away but rather fastened to him. And we find him to be the real comforter when the chair is emptied and when our hearts are broken. And so with what are called the pleasures of the world, the lusts of the flesh, the pride of life, another Bible description, those things that are enticing us, drawing us aside. Come on over here. You want to do this? This is what you should be involved in. But the Lord says, I have overcome the world. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. It will not overcome you. You may be drawn aside. You may be entangled. You might do on occasions after the most vile and abominable things, but you will have so many painful feelings, so many cutting convictions, so many distressing sensations, that you will cry out with Ephraim in Hosea 14 and verse 8, what have I any more to do with idols? There will be a coming to the Lord, a cleaving to him with a full purpose of heart, for the Lord has said, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. He has subdued it by his cross. It shall never become the conqueror or master of his disciples. A victory now, the hymn writer said, over Satan's power. Let all the ransomed sing in triumph in the dying hour through Christ, the Lord our King. And as our Lord signs off from his disciples and proceeds to the cross, he maps out the path to peace for those disciples. Says, your allotted path is, of course, tribulation in the world. But I have overcome it. And through me, you too will overcome. Sin will not be your master. The world will not be your conqueror. The things of time and sense will not gain the total victory over you. You have the sweet assurance, I will fight your battles alongside of you and bring you off the field more than conquerors. I close with the words of Bickerstaff: peace, perfect peace, with sorrows surging round on Jesus' bosom, naught but calm is found.